visiting, we want to welcome you to be with us. We're glad you're here. If you're here for the first time, just settle in. We're here to worship the Lord and to encourage each other. And so we hope you've already been encouraged by our time together. You've already done what is the most important thing you'll do all week, which is to remember Jesus and his death and his resurrection. We're proclaiming his return. We don't know when that will be, but we're aiming to be a holy people, ready for when he does return. He's our king. And so we want to learn more about him today. We've been studying through the book of Acts. Acts is a record of the early Christians and Jesus continuing to work through them. I said turn to Acts 6, but do turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 1, if you would. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, who's writing this book, explains that this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if you look in verse 3, it says that he presented himself alive to them, to his disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And the idea here is that Jesus is going to continue to work through his disciples. The Spirit is going to continue to work through his people. And we see the Spirit come mightily in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, 4, and 5, we begin to see some different difficulties the church faces, primarily from the outside. There's some persecution that's beginning to ramp up. There's a little bit of a break from that when we get into chapter 5 and 6, where there is some trouble from the inside. Where there's an emphasis on being honest, not being a hypocrite, not serving God out of a sense of show. I want to do good so that other people see me. That's the problem in Acts 5. God helps to stamp that out pretty quickly. And then in chapter 6, there's another conflict that arises because it seems there's some prejudice, there's some neglect, and so God helps the people through the apostles' leadership to set that to rights. In Acts 6, there are seven men who have been appointed to care for the needy widows in the church. And you can read their names here in verse 4, 5, and 6. I won't read their names again, but I want to point out two of them, Stephen and Philip. There were these widows who were being neglected in the care that was being shared through the church. And so seven men were appointed. If you'll notice with me in verse 3, it does say that these men were to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and the apostles would appoint them to that duty. Stephen and Philip were two of these men, and what Luke likes to do is he likes to introduce a character. I'll call them a character. These are real people, real events, but I'll call them a character of the story. He likes to introduce a character and then link back to that later. So Stephen's introduced here. We're going to talk about him a little bit more, but Philip is also introduced. We'll pick up with him in chapter 8. But as you'll notice here, it's the result of these seven men, including Stephen and Philip, and their work with the widows that helps the apostles to continue to preach and teach, as they said, is so important there in verse 2. So in verse 7, it says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." A friend of mine, once he was walking through a store where they had plants hanging from the ceiling, and you could buy those plants and take them home. And one of the little plants, I guess in trimming those plants, one of them had fallen down to the floor, little trimmings. And so he just picked it up, put it in his pocket, took it home, and put it in a glass of water, and it started, plants are cool. Like they just started growing. Like roots came out, and he put it in some dirt, and it just, you know, it just grew. And that plant became a vine that spread around his whole kitchen. And that is actually the picture of the church here, is that it continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even some of the priests who had initially been against Jesus and against the teaching of the apostles, these people are now being turned to Christ. And imagine being a priest and going to work one Sunday. Or one Sabbath day. And so as you go to work, you're talking with other priests, you're like, "Are you out of your mind? What are you doing? You're leaving behind the law of Moses," and there's going to be some conflict that begins to happen during the workplace. And so you've got people on the inside and people on the outside, and there's going to be some difficulty amongst the Jews. But that's the idea, is that this is just continuing to grow and grow and grow. What was a small beginnings now is going to have no limit in its increase. Let's pick up then and read in Acts 6, verse 8, and we're going to read down through chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen, he's one of the seven, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, what follows is Stephen's response. And it is not so much a defense as it's going to be a sermon. Stephen is going to seem to forget that he's on trial here, and is going to instead make this about the people who he has an opportunity, you know, to teach. This is a captive audience, and he's not so much concerned about his situation as he's concerned about their situation. And in fact, I want to pause here for just a moment and turn with me, if you would, back to Psalm 11. The 11th Psalm. Jordan read that for us earlier, and it fits in well here. What Stephen is going to be doing in Acts 7 is he's going to be focusing on their need to repent. Again, it's not a defense. It's largely just a retelling of their story, and they would have listened to it, I think, pretty eagerly. This is their story. They would have agreed with a lot of it. Only, it seems to highlight some of the less favorable events in Israel's past. It's pretty hard-hitting. It's painful to hear. It strikes a raw nerve. And so Stephen is caught in this situation where he's being put on trial. He's brought before the council. The word here is the Sanhedrin. And so this is the same council that earlier had told the apostles, "You better stop preaching the name of Jesus." They'd even beaten some of the apostles, saying, you better quit. Earlier they had put their master, Jesus, to death. So Stephen is standing before that same group of men with his life on the line. They've been warned. They've been tried. Jesus had been taken and crucified. It's likely that Stephen knows what's about to happen. I think Stephen is probably anticipating the worst. But that doesn't stop him. And so what I want you to notice from Psalm 11, verse 7, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." That's our link. Okay, we're going to see that link later in Acts chapter 7. But look at Psalm 11, verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It's a couple of verses here that I think is difficult to understand. Here's what I think is happening. This is a story about 1,000 years before Stephen's trial here before the Sanhedrin. And David is running for his life. Saul, who is currently the king in Israel, was chasing David down. And his friends are telling him, "Look, you better run. You better get out of here. Flee to the mountain." And David says, "It's the Lord in whom I take refuge." Flee to the mountain. I mean, practically speaking, that's not a bad idea. But David says, "Look, I can flee the mountain. I can flee here, there, anywhere. But if I don't find refuge in the Lord, where am I going to find safety? So why are you telling me in verse 1, 2, and 3, flee like a bird to your mountain, go to find a safe place?" David says, "My safe place is the Lord." And the question in verse 3 is, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In other words, if the very people we're depending on, say Saul and the government, he's the king, the people who are supposed to uphold righteousness, take the Sanhedrin, for example, in Acts chapter 7. If our leaders, if the source of our government and justice in the nation and all of that is just broken, the foundation of our lives is destroyed, then what can we do? What can the righteous do when unrighteousness prevails? And David's response is verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. And so David has faith, he has confidence that no matter what's going on, if it's King Saul, or if it's Stephen and it's the Sanhedrin, it doesn't matter because I'm taking refuge in the Lord and he sees. He's on his throne in heaven. And so Stephen is in this situation and he says, look, it doesn't matter that I'm on trial. I'm here to talk to you. I know what's probably about to happen. I've no doubt that Stephen knew. He anticipated what was about to happen. But he's still talking to these people because he knows they need, well, they need to be upright. They need to love righteous deeds, in verse 7, that they might behold the face of God. So Stephen is going to be working here, and he's going to be presenting these hard-hitting truths. It's painful to hear, and we're going to find that it strikes a raw nerve. It's accusatory. It's sharp and heavy back in Acts chapter 7. In fact, skip to the end. We're going to read all of his sermon in just a moment, but here's the response. In Acts 7, and in verse 51, he concludes his sermon this way. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Yeah, I don't necessarily recommend that, but I'm not Stephen, and I'm not... You know, like, Stephen's in this position. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing good work here. The response is this in verse 54. And they heard these things, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him. But he, again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This ends the way we might expect, but this is the first Christian, the first one to die for the sake of the kingdom since Jesus had died on the cross. And what is it that's going to help him? I want to ask you to think about yourselves today. As we look through his sermon, primarily, I want you to consider what it looks like to be unhearing. Stephen's audience is to the churched. He's talking to a group of people who know these stories. He's not talking to people who don't know these stories at all, who have never been introduced to God's word. He's talking to people who should have known. And that's you and me. And so as we listen to Stephen's concerns and accusations and what sounds like harsh words, we need to be thinking about, if I were to hear that, in fact, I am hearing that through this sermon. How's it striking me? Am I going to respond the way that they responded? We'll also take some examples from the way Stephen approaches this. Find the same kind of courage, the same kind of boldness that he had, and the same kind of heart. Because first, we want to understand, why is there such a hard-hitting sermon? Why is it so necessary at this point? Understand that this sermon is motivated from a place of love. In verse 60, when Stephen is stoned, he falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When Stephen's taken out and stoned, his last words are for the Lord to have mercy on his murderers. He's not trying to get at them. He's not trying to arouse some inflammatory response. And instead, he's trying to help them repent. Stephen isn't trying to hurt his audience. He loves them. Secondly, think about this audience here. They are not those who'd never heard. They are the unhearing. He's speaking to people who should have known better. It's not the first time they've heard this story. In chapter 7, verse 53, it says that they'd received the law but did not keep it. Now, that's not the way you talk to ignorant people, people who just don't know. This is the way you talk to people who'd heard it again and again and again and just weren't paying attention. And so think about what they're getting at. These people are not honest. They really have no interest in obeying the truth. And the accusation that they come at Stephen with demonstrates that they have no interest in obeying the truth. In chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, what we'd read earlier, they set up false witnesses. They're not trying to get at the truth. Okay? These are false witnesses. They know that they're just trying to find something to hang on Stephen so we can get him out of here. The word is spreading. It's getting out of hand. Even some of the priests at the temple are starting to obey this Jesus. We've got to put an end to this. And so in 6:13, they set up false witnesses. And notice what they say. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. But interestingly, some of this is actually kind of true. Back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had told his disciples, and look, there's a lot here in this chapter, so we're not going to get into some of the details, but please write these things down, look at them on your own. But in Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples come to him and say, look at these impressive buildings. Look at the temple. Look at Herod's temple. It's just wow. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And they come to him and ask him, when are these things going to be? And the rest of the chapter, Matthew 24, is talking about when they can anticipate the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. So the early disciples, listening to the teaching of the apostles, listening to the doctrine from Acts 2, verse 42, they're going to be paying attention to this kind of teaching. The apostles are going to continue to prepare Christians, especially living in Jerusalem, for what is so practical. One day Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You better get ready. And that's going to be part of the teaching that they're listening to. And I wonder if some of the Jews got whiff of that and had a problem with it. Misunderstanding really what it's all about. By the way, Jesus wasn't the first prophet to talk about God coming and punishing his rebellious people. It happened before. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read Ezekiel. It's all over the place. But then also this point about that they would change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Turn with me to this one. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus needs to sort of lean into the notion that he is teaching differently than the Sanhedrin, than all the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the accepted, respected, official teachers. Jesus is teaching differently than they are. And so some would say that because Jesus is teaching differently than them, then he's teaching contrary to the law and the customs of Moses. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17 is, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he goes on to say that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What he's saying is that this word of God is more sure than heaven and earth itself. He's saying that heaven and earth would pass away sooner than this word would. But what he says in verse 17 is interesting. He's not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Meaning a time would come when Jesus would have completed the law. He would have perfectly kept the law. And in doing so, he would have fulfilled it. The law wasn't there as a permanent piece for the people to keep. Rather, it pointed to something. It pointed to someone. In fact, the Jews should have understood this. In Jeremiah 31:31, there's this promise of a new covenant. And when God says, the days are coming, and I will make a new covenant with my people, not like this old covenant. And so the Jews reading their own scriptures should have anticipated that there's going to be a change. There's going to be a shift. And so when they come in accusing Stephen, he's going to change the customs of Moses. Well, yeah. Like your own scriptures teach this. You should understand this. And so Jesus had said this in Matthew 5, that there's going to be a change. Once I fulfill the law, there's going to be a shift. And we've seen that shift already through the book of Acts as we go. Now, what we want to do here is appreciate Stephen, a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom, he's a man full of faith. Luke makes the point that in presenting this teaching, as hard as it is for them to hear, and as difficult as it's going to be for them to listen, because they're not really paying attention to truth, it is a message from God. It's made of divine material. Notice in Acts chapter 7, in verse 1, when the high priest said, are these things so? Who's he asking? In 6:15, Stephen is there. And it says, the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I'm going to tell you, I've often wondered, like, what does that mean? What does that look? How would they know? And how does Luke know? Because Saul's there. Later in Acts 7, when they take Stephen out to stone him, in the end of verse 58, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul's going to be the one that he's a character that introduced here, going to pick up with later. Saul's going to be the one, he's Paul the apostle. And Luke and Paul are going to travel around a good bit. And so it makes sense that Saul would have sat there looking at Stephen and would have noticed there's something different about this guy. And it's just irritating him that he's teaching against the law, is what Paul understands. We're going to find later, though, that Paul is kicking against the goats. What that is, a pointy stick, and you poke goats or oxen with it, and you say, you know, they goad. You know, you go, okay? And so Paul is sitting there, and it's irritating him, it's getting at him, but he also understands there's something to this. And so Luke is planting these ideas and saying, Saul would have seen, the council would have seen and understood, there's something different about this presentation. We can't refute him. We can't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he's speaking. This is a divine message, and it's made of divine material. It's made of the story that they would have understood. And the story focuses primarily on two points. There is a deliverer, and then there's the response of the people. Now, as we read through this, and we're going to take a moment to read through his sermon, there are a lot of patterned pieces. And it's kind of like a quilt. I don't know if any of you quilt. My wife quilts, and my grandmother, my mother, my mother quilts. My daughter quilts, and it's fun to see people who have that skill, because I look at a bunch of fabric and I go, just sew the thing together, it'll keep you warm. But what they turn out with is just absolutely beautiful, because they start cutting these little squares and they go, well, this will go with that and this will go with that, and I'm going, I don't know what you're doing, but okay. And then they sew it in strips, and they sew those strips together, and then it just, wow. And they go, well, the blue and the green and the red, and you back up and there's a pattern. And so much of the Old Testament is like that, where you look at it and you go, oh, that's an interesting story. That's an interesting story. I have no idea how this goes together. But you back up and you look at it, and there is a pattern to all of it. It's pointing somewhere. There's a binding around the edge that makes sense of the whole thing, and this thread connects that, it connects this, and then you go, I see it. It works together. It's not linear. It's not the Old Testament's not all blue or all green or all red with this, but it all works together to present one complete picture. And what Stephen's going to do is he's going to say, look, here's the picture. And because I see the picture, I can say, look, the blue and the blue and the blue and the blue here work together. So he's going to point out some of the similar points and then string one idea together. By the way, that's good preaching. He says, this pattern happened here and here and here and now you. And so what he's going to do is talk about a few people in Acts 7 who fit this pattern. He begins in Acts 7 verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." It's a lengthy reading. It's walking through hundreds of years of history pretty quickly. But I appreciate you paying attention through that reading. What we're seeing are this emphasis on these two different subjects. Now, again, there are a lot of other pieces in this patchwork quilt, and I would encourage you, time does not permit me to look at all the threads going through this. There are a lot of other little squares that he's picking up on. I just want to look at these two. There's some interesting emphasis on the land and where they are, on this idea of their oppression. There's some different patterns that you'll see, but I just want to look at these two. Abraham is the introduction. And it's important that he begins there in verse 2, because Stephen, again, he loves these people. He calls them brothers, fathers. He's talking to them because he cares about them. He wants them to listen. And so he begins in this common ground, but he makes his way down to the story of Joseph. And Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. And you can go back and you can read in Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, pick up in 39, you can read 38 too, and just follow all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And it's this telling of this young man who is given a hard lot. He's the favorite son, which you think, well, what's so hard about that? Well, his brothers hate him for it. Joseph is a good young man. You can make the argument that he's like any young kid, and maybe, I don't know, a bit bossy sometimes, but it looks to me that Joseph is a righteously concerned young man. He's trustworthy. In fact, his father favors him so much and sees in him such a good worker that he sets him over his brothers. Not a good idea on his father's part, but quickly his brothers hate him. They can't even say anything nice to him. They envy him. And so the first idea is, let's kill him. And then they say, well, you know what? Maybe we can get something out of it. And so they throw him into a pit and hold him so they can later sell him into slavery. And as far as they know, that's the end. Because the life of a slave is not easy, and Joseph is likely to die in slavery, wherever he gets sold. They don't know where he ends up. They sell him to a traveling band of Ishmaelites and Midianites, and off he goes, crying the whole time, saying, please don't do this. But they don't listen to his cries, and they go back home, and they lie to their father about what had happened to Joseph. Now, the story goes that Joseph goes from bad to worse. He's got some ups and downs. Joseph is trusted by, was trusted by his father. Now he's trusted by Potiphar, his master. But he's falsely accused of adultery. Rather than kill him, though, throw him into prison. That's pretty bad. But just as he was trusted by his father and then Potiphar, now he's trusted by the jailer. And so he raises him up to be over the rest of the prison. And then Joseph gets out. Because God had appointed him and used him to interpret dreams, and he helped the current Pharaoh of Egypt to prepare for this coming famine. And when the world is suffering under this famine, as we see here, it wasn't just Egypt, but it was also Canaan. It was where the patriarchs lived. Joseph is down there, and he's helping Pharaoh to prepare for this famine that came through the whole world in verse 11. Jacob heard that there was food in Egypt, and so he sends the brothers down, and, well, they live. Here's an interesting thread, and we're not going to emphasize it, but it's just interesting, okay? It's the second time that they come to Joseph to see him. The first time they don't recognize him, but then they recognize who Joseph is the second time. And it seems to me that Stephen's trying to get at him, look, you didn't recognize Jesus the first time. And I'm giving too much away, but like the second time, maybe you'll recognize him the second time. But the response is jealous. Joseph is favored by God. He's favored by his father. He's favored by most of the people that he's spending time with, but his brothers hate him for it. The patriarchs are jealous, and they sell their brother over. They send him down into the pit, and then he's taken away, presumably, to his death. The next major player is Moses. And Moses, once the people are down in Egypt and they're provided a place to live there, they settle in the land of Goshen. At some point, a Pharaoh arises in Egypt who does not remember Joseph. He doesn't know who Joseph is, doesn't really care. He just knows these Israelites are they're getting everywhere. And they're strong and they're mighty and they're multiplying greatly. And what if an enemy comes along and they join forces with the enemy and we suffer and we die? So we've got to do something about this. And so he says, we're going to attack these Israelites. And they attack the children and expose the children, and Moses is exposed, but then he is rescued. And what it says about Moses is that he was beautiful to God. It's interesting the way Moses is described here. His parents saw that he was beautiful, but God also saw something that was pleasing in Moses in verse 20. And so he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, but when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son. Moses is also rejected. When Moses gets to be about 40 years old, he goes in and he thinks, all right, I'm going to get busy trying to help out my brothers. And at 40 years old, as he's trying to help out his brothers, he sees one of his brothers, a Hebrew slave, being beaten by a taskmaster. And Moses looks this way, looks that way, doesn't see anybody, and he takes out the taskmaster, buries the body in the sand. This would make a good movie. It's made several movies. But The next day, Moses goes out, and this time he doesn't see an Egyptian attacking a Hebrew. He sees two Hebrews going out, and he tries to put a stop to it. And they turn on him, and they don't understand that Moses is there to try to deliver the people. Now, is he doing it God's way? That's not Stephen's point. Okay, Stephen's only linking together certain threads. Okay, he's just hitting some high points. He doesn't get into some of the nitty-gritty here, but he says, look, Moses tried to deliver you, and you rejected him. You disobeyed him later in the wilderness. When he did come and he did deliver you, he was the Redeemer. You said, who made you judge and ruler? Well, God made him judge. God made him ruler. God made him Redeemer. And he delivered you through the Red Sea, brought you out into the wilderness, helped you to make a covenant with God. And it was wonderful until you rejected it. And he made this golden calf. And so you spent 40 years in this rebellion and disobedience. And so God sent a deliverer, and how did you respond? You rejected him, and you disobeyed. And so he gets to Jesus. Now, he spends some time talking about David and Solomon and bringing in this dwelling place for God, reminding them, look, it's not about the place. God gave Abraham a land, but did Abraham even own any land? He owned a burial plot. You guys are concerned about this temple, saying one day it's not going to be here. What are you talking about? This is God's house. God lives in heaven. The tabernacle they made, the temple they made, it was only after the pattern that they had seen in verse 44. So don't get so attached to them. Look, keep your eyes above. Look above. And it's above where we have a king now. The point that he's making, linking all these things together, Joseph and Moses, he's pointing to Jesus. He says, he was the righteous one, and you rejected him, you betrayed him, and you murdered him. Now, the point it seems that Stephen is building to, I imagine he had a follow-up. Like, he didn't quite make it to the conclusion. It seems to me that there was more to come. That's just my thoughts. But they interrupt him here and take him out and stone him. Because you've rejected the Lord. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And the crowd just can't stand it. And they kill him. But it seems to me that what he's building to is, look, Joseph was rejected, but then he became the Savior. Moses was rejected, but then you entered into the Promised Land. Jesus was rejected, and you can now repent and turn and look amongst. Aren't there some of your own, some priests amongst you who are also following Jesus today? Won't you circumcise your hearts? Won't you listen? Won't you stop rejecting? And what he means by resisting the Holy Spirit, in verse 52, going against what had been announced by the prophets, receiving the law but not keeping it. By the way, it's kind of dangerous that you're here today. I don't know if you realize that. It's kind of dangerous. Because you and I were in the same position that they were in here. We're receiving law. We're being taught God's word. But if you're not keeping it, what's that doing to your heart? What's that doing to mine? It's just hardening our hearts. So I'm glad we're here. But if we're not going to do anything with it, it's pretty dangerous stuff. And so Steve is talking to a people saying, won't you turn? Won't you circumcise your heart, circumcise your ears? And so they need to respond to Jesus. What they had done is they betrayed Jesus and killed him. They need to respond. Stephen builds on this point that he had mentioned earlier. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, it seems to me that he's referencing earlier what he had planted in verse 8. There was this covenant of circumcision. Abraham had received that by faith, and he became the father of a circumcised people. And what are you? An uncircumcised people. Won't you get back to your roots? I'm not trying to take you away from the law of Moses. I'm trying to lead you to where it points. But the people wouldn't hear. A few applications. What it looks like to hear this story. God wants to bless his people. He wants his people to enjoy this covenant relationship with him. However, what Stephen has shown masterfully with the way he handles the whole Bible story, and he could have chosen a lot of stories, but he quickly gets to the point, is that rejection and rebellion are typical. And it's not just typical through humanity, it's typical in humans, in you and in me. Rejection and rebellion is typical. Look at your own life, and you tell me whether or not you have normally been submissive to God or you have struggled with it. And I think if we're being honest, we would see that time and time again, I've rebelled against God. I've rejected Him. It's easier for me to go my own way than to listen to what God tells me. Now, that's not to say that we're not listening now or that we haven't turned to Him, but it is still a struggle because it's easier for me to do it my way, but ultimately it's harder and it will destroy us. Rebellion, rejection are something that we're going to have to get a handle on. We're going to have to learn to have a meek and submissive spirit. Learn to practice a kind of humility that says whatever God says, whatever His messenger says, He sent Joseph, He sent Moses, now He sent Jesus. He's speaking through Him. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Secondly, God wants to dwell with His people in a holy way. What Stephen showed through this quick run through the Bible story, however, is that forgetfulness and idolatry are the norm. What do the people do when they got out in the wilderness? Golden calf. God's right there. I mean, there's the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, there's Mount Sinai, and they're saying, you know what, we want a God. And all we've got to do is we've got to open up the pages of our Bible and read about the God who made heaven and earth, and yet still we'd rather live for something else. What's normative amongst us is that we forget who God is. We need regular reminders of who God is. We need to be told again and again that God wants us. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be loyal and dedicated to Him and Him alone. We need to take warning. And then thirdly and finally, thank God He sent a deliverer to us. As David reminded us in the Lord's Supper in Romans chapter 5, sin is a hopeless condition. But God sent us Jesus, sent us a Savior. And so our response needs to be to yield to Him, to follow Him, and to welcome Him. It's not just that we have a leader, so we're going to grit our teeth and we're going to follow. All right, Moses is our leader. If we disobey him, we'll get burned. We'll get swallowed up by the earth. Serpents, do you see those serpents? We're not handling that, but we'll grit our teeth until we get to where we need to go. How much easier it would have been if they had listened, if they'd softened their hearts, if they'd followed. So we want to welcome this kind of leadership. We want to welcome Christ. We want to accept Him. We want to yield to Him. And where He says to go, that's where we're going to go. He's the righteous one. And He is King. And so I hope that in looking through this today, we see the hope. Now, what Stephen sees in verse 54, and they're enraged, and they grind their teeth at him. In verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven. And even though he is being stoned by them, he sees the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in verse 59, as they're stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The promise was in Psalm 11, as was read earlier, that the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold His face. Stephen walked into this situation, I'm sure, knowing what was likely to happen. But he determined, I'm going to do this anyway, and there are unhearing people. So I want to ask you to consider today, is this where I am? Am I hearing God? Am I hearing the word of Christ? Am I following Him? And if I am, then I've got to believe it and I've got to speak it. I've got to tell it to others. But what if they reject me? I don't know they're going to stone you today. But the worst they can do to you is do the same thing they did to Jesus. And what has become of him? He is reigning at the right hand of God. He's enthroned. What happened to Stephen? The Lord received his spirit. He saw the face of God. And Jesus in that moment stood, it seems to me, to welcome him. And maybe stood because what Psalm 11 also says is that the Lord hates the wicked and those who love violence. I've often told my kids, try to understand, try to picture God this way. Because they talk about, you know, God's kind of scary sometimes. Yeah, it's a good thing. Because if you're on the playground sometime and I'm sitting over on the park bench and I'm making goo-goo eyes at your mommy, and then I look over and I see somebody beating you up, and you look over and see me, and I stand up, aren't you going to be glad? And it seems to me that Stephen looks up and sees Jesus standing to welcome him, but also standing and saying, he's gotten up, and he's going to deal with this. He hates violence. He hates those who love violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And that would be the portion of our cup if we don't listen. But we would behold his face if we would. He loves to make us lovable. He loves to forgive. He loves to welcome. Let's receive Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for a chance to be able to read through Stephen's defense. He was not defending himself, but he was eager to make an appeal to men who needed to hear. And we're challenged this morning, Father, that we too need to hear, that we need to be soft-hearted and yielding and humble, eager to know all that you would tell us. Father, help us to see the distractions in our lives. Help us to see our own stubbornness and our own willfulness. And help us to surrender everything to you. We see our rebellion and our rejection of you. And we mourn. Please bless us as we do and forgive us and help us. Help us to follow Jesus in all that he said. To keep the commandments that the apostles have delivered. To be your people in holiness that you might dwell with us. That we might be your holy temple. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. And please help us to remember these things, to remember you as we leave here today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.